don't love your wife and your wife doesn't love you. And that's the consequence of an atheistic approach. Although most atheists don't, they don't live that way.
Okay, let me respond, because what he's basically saying, if matter and energy is all there is,
right. Then
there is no such thing like free will or love mm-hmm. or consciousness. And yes, there are atheist physicists who are making that argument. They're saying that this idea of free will fundamentally must be incorrect, because the universe is just matter and energy, and that determines everything. So you think you've got free will, it's simply an illusion that you have free will. What's happening is that you're getting these random quantum events taking place in your brain that makes you think that you actually made the choice. Quantum mechanics did it, you didn't do it. Which basically says, I'm not responsible for my actions. Mm-hmm. However, we kind of do feel like we are responsible for our actions. And so, again, you're focusing on the philosophical inconsistency.
Yeah, nobody could live that way.
Okay. Yeah. You're claiming that free will doesn't exist. You're claiming we have no value, no purpose. And it's kind of what we've been studying in the class here in the book of Ecclesiastes. How people can say that in their reaction against God, but the problem is it's written on our hearts that we've got purpose, we've got destiny, we're gonna live for eternity. We really do act and live as if we got free will, and we're responsible for the free will decisions that we make. I mean, why do we put people who commit evil deeds in prison? If there is no such thing as free will, we have no rational basis for putting them in prison, because they're not responsible for it. That's just the outcome of quantum mechanics and whatever other laws of physics you're going to appeal to. And yeah, my wife really doesn't love me and I really don't love her. What's happening is just random quantum events going on that make me think I feel this way about her. So I don't recommend you have these kinds of conversations on Valentine's Day.
And therefore you say, obviously love exists. Therefore, the atheistic view cannot hold.
Well, I do run into atheists, and they've actually put this in print where they say love is an illusion, free will is an illusion.
From their perspective.
Well, and I would actually compliment them for saying at least they're being consistent with their atheistic worldview. What concerns me are atheists who are trying to promote atheism and saying, I have free will, I have the capacity of love, I am conscious, there's something about me that's not physical. Well, wait a minute. That's not consistent.
You're borrowing from theism to support atheism.
Yeah, because if you're really an atheist, you're not going to be saying that there is something beyond the physical realm. Okay, who is next? Because someone's going to have to help me pick up. He's next? Okay, all right.
Jumping off of what he just said, it's like the ancient Greek philosopher Diogenes said, all that exists is matter and empty space. All else is public opinion.
All else is public opinion. Okay. The Greek philosopher is making the case for atheism, saying all there is matter and energy, and everything else is of public opinion. But the public opinion is rather ubiquitous. So but that would be, that, and Greek philosophers responded that way, saying, wait a minute, this is inconsistent. Because all of us as human beings, we don't live that way.
Diogenes was an atomist, so.
Yeah, right. So, okay, who is next? This guy? All right.
Yeah, I was wondering if the argument against a multiverse would also apply to multiple dimensions. Because I know there's people who I say that, you know, because of different dimensions, different things can occupy the same space at the same time, but they're just, I guess, it's the vibration that's changed. It's different.
Okay, what about multiple dimensions? And, you know, some multiverse models are actually saying that these infinite number of universes are governed by different dimensions than ours, okay? But then there are those who are basically saying even our universe has an infinite number of dimensions. And this is where people get this idea that we're all holographic images, okay? We're not really physical beings because there's all these other dimensions that are out there. Where that's been effectively refuted, it actually happened not too far from here at Caltech. There's a research group founded about 20 years ago John Schwartz and his team of graduate students, some of which actually attended this class 20 years ago. They took on that problem. Is it really possible that our universe could have an infinite number of dimensions? And they basically were able to quickly point out, at a maximum, there could be 26. Because if there's more than 26, things like atoms and molecules simply are not possible. And quantum mechanics is not possible. Gravity is not possible. So the very fact that we live in a universe with gravity and quantum mechanics that coexist tells us it's got to be at least no more than 26 space-time dimensions. Then they spent the next 10 years saying, well, what's the bottom limit? They found out that the bottom limit was 8. It has to be 8 or more. Then they spent the next 10 years figuring out, well, from 8 to 26, what's the real answer? And the real answer is 9. 9 dimensions of space and 1 dimension of time. And I tell the story of that, I think the book is over there, in Beyond the Cosmos, of how that discovery was made. In fact, I actually gave an acknowledgement to one of the members of the research team because he allowed me to talk to him for a few hours to get the story straight. So it's 9 dimensions of space and 1 dimension of time. However, those who are saying, well, what about universes outside of ours? Some of those multiverse models, the space-time dimensionality is the same for everyone. I would actually argue that makes the atheist model better than the one where the dimensions are all different. So they have an infinite number of universes where the space-time dimensionality is identical to ours, but every possible feature of the value of the constants of physics is represented in such a way that you can explain anything you want to explain. So that's still very, very popular in the atheistic community. So, but yeah, you can hypothesize that their space-time dimensions have got nothing to do with universes, and who knows what's going on there. After all, consider this, the Bible talks about angels as beings that are not constrained by physics or dimensions. They're not physical, although they can take on physical attributes if they so choose. So there's something really strange going on that we don't understand in the angelic realm. And so, in that sense, there's a basis for these kinds of speculations. I forget who is next. Okay, can someone help me? This guy right here? Okay. Yeah.
I was just looking up what they're called, supervoids.
Supervoids, yes.
Or in the universe, there's one that's like 1 billion light years across. Now, if it's expanding, how do you get these giant pockets of nothing?
Okay, voids. I actually cited that in my blog article is coming out Monday, that one of the ways to advance cosmology is to really start looking at the voids rather than the clusters of galaxies and galaxies. The voids, however, are not nothing. What we're talking about is the space-time surface of the universe, and regions of that space-time surface have pockets of dense matter. And that's where you find the galaxies and the galaxy clusters. But in between the galaxies and the galaxy clusters, you've got these voids. Now, they're not totally empty. There's, you know, some small galaxies running around inside those voids. But they're much more empty of matter and energy than these super clusters of galaxies. And we're actually advancing cosmology because different models of the different Big Bang creation models predict different features of the voids. And a couple of papers just got published literally this past week that say we can actually get more constraints on cosmology by studying voids than we can by studying clusters of galaxies. I would argue that studying both is really the way to go. But the voids contain space and time. So they're not nothing. There's space-time there. There's gas there. And there's little tiny, see what's happened is you've got these super clusters of galaxies, but occasionally one of the galaxies inside there will be gravitationally kicked out, and it's kicked out into the void. And so you've got these bachelor galaxies running around by themselves in these giant voids, unattached. So.
Now, does light travel slower through the void too?
It doesn't, okay, the question was, does light travel more slowly through the void than in the place where you got matter? The velocity of light is constant in a vacuum. So if you've got a medium, it does change the velocity of light. Not by much, but it does change it. But if you're talking about how fast the velocity of light is inside a cluster of galaxies as opposed to a void, there's no measurable difference. Because even in a cluster of galaxies, it's mostly empty space. So it's very close to a vacuum. I mean, kind of the typical density of the universe is you've got a proton kicking around inside a cubic meter. So it's really close to a vacuum. And so, yeah, we're not able to measure the velocity of light with enough precision to notice a difference. But your answer to your question is there would be a difference, just not much. Okay, you got to help me. Who's next on the questions? All right.
Refer back a little earlier to Ross's comment about the general relativity proving that. Let's see what one. Somehow I lost my train of thought here. All this time waiting with my hand.
It's a symptom of those of us who are over the age of 30.
I feel better.
Thermodynamics, after all.
proving that.
Okay.
You must be past 40.
I'm going to have to withdraw my question here.
Okay.
But you know, we'll give you a priority as soon as it comes back to you. That sounds good. So, who is next? Okay, but I think this guy in the back has been first. Yeah, go ahead.
You said one third of the atheists at the conference acknowledge that if the evidence suggesting that God or at least some designer became more, it increased, they would possibly believe in God. And you also said that there's been a dramatic explosion in the evidence. So do you see that? Do you see more atheists in the scientific community?
Okay, his question was, I opened the comment out by talking about the time I spoke to these 300 plus atheists at an auditorium sponsored by Atheists United, and how I asked the question at the beginning, how many of you would be willing to consider the existence of God and your relationship with that God if you saw that the scientific evidence for God was increasing rather than decreasing? And a third of them said yes, two-thirds of them said it wouldn't make any difference. Okay, have I seen people in that one-third eventually become Christians? And the answer is yes, it happens all the time.
I'm thinking generally speaking, because it seems to me that increasingly scientists are becoming increasingly agnostic, if not atheistic.
That's what they claim.
That's what the claim is, correct. Do you think that's true, or are they...
Are scientists becoming increasingly atheistic in their perspective?
No, I'm asking the reverse true. Are because of the increasing evidence supporting a God or whatever?
Well, I think I got the question. The answer is it's been relatively constant over the past 125 years. 100 years. 1916 is when they did the first comprehensive survey of the belief of research scientists. And that survey showed that 45% of research scientists here in America believed in God and an afterlife. It also broke it down to disciplines and showed that those in the physical sciences were much more likely to believe than those in the biological sciences, and those in the biological sciences had a higher level of belief than those in the social sciences. That survey was repeated with a little more precision in 1996, and got the same answer. The percentage was the same, which kind of disturbed the author of the 1916 paper, because in that paper he predicted that with the advance of scientific knowledge in the 20th century, we would see the number of scientists believing in God and an afterlife sharply dropping. The answer is it hasn't dropped in one bit, but neither has it increased. Now, what's happened in the 21st century is that there's been more detailed surveys on the different disciplines, and shows that some disciplines were seeing increasing belief in God and other disciplines were seeing decreasing. But if you average it all out, it's still 45%. And those latest surveys are showing that the facet of advance in belief in God is among research chemists. They've dramatically increased the number, the percentage within their midst of belief in God. Where we've seen the biggest decrease is theoretical physics. So there's been a big drop in theoretical physics. There's been a big jump up in the biology, and there's been a drop down in the social sciences. But if you average it all out, and basically what they're saying is a lot of it might be peer pressure, in the sense that if you're in the social sciences, who decides who gets appointed to a research position? The people who are already there, who are already atheists, they're more likely going to choose someone who believes in the same worldview that they do.
And also a lot of atheists are atheists before they became scientists.
That's true. So, but, you know, those numbers, I think, are what we would expect biblically, because the Bible tells us that it would always be a majority that would choose to reject God. It's never going to be a majority that received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's always going to be a minority. But the Bible also tells us it's not going to be a small minority. It's going to be a large minority. So yeah, it's not going to be bigger than 50%, but it's not going to be smaller than 10% either. It's going to be within that range. And it's interesting, it stayed within that range all the way through. And as Romans 1 tells us, it's not always evidence that makes a difference. It's evidence that will make the difference for the minority. Like that one-third that said, yes, show me the evidence, I'll consider it. Evidence will work for that group. Evidence is not going to touch the two-thirds that say, I don't care how much scientific evidence there is, I'm never going to believe in God. And so, in that sense, evidence is not going to make a difference. And the Bible tells us that will always be the majority. So the fact we're seeing a constant 45%, that to me supports what the Bible tells us about just the nature of human beings. That, you know, we were created in rebellion against God, and many of us are going to stay in that state of rebellion, but there's going to be a large number of us who will look at the evidence and say, yes, I'm willing to submit to this.
Astronomers?
Astronomers have a very high level of belief, but the theoreticians amongst the astronomers have seen a decline. And again, I think I know why, because a lot of the top theoretical astrophysicists are atheists, and so who are they selecting to join their midst? So there is a selection factor there. And maybe that explains the dramatic rise in chemistry, because what's happened in research chemistry is that they've gotten a lot of money from private industry. Well, the people pouring in money from private industry, they want to see results that are going to make them money. And so that means they're probably going to want to select chemists who are actually believing that the real world really is the way it is. And they're more likely to be theists than to be non-theists. So, but yeah, that's where we've seen a dramatic increase is in chemistry. And it's been across the board, biochemistry, chemical physics, pure chemistry, theoretical chemistry. There's been a dramatic increase in belief all the way across. So.
Last question, Hugh.
Last question, okay.
Made comment that if general relativity is true, then none of these universes can communicate with one another, touch each other, whatever. And that I didn't quite catch why that particular thing happened. Why general relativity proves that?
Okay, Einstein himself was the one who was able to demonstrate if my equations reliably describe the dynamics of the universe, then if there's another universe out there, its space-time surface can't overlap ours if there's observers in our universe. Now, what his theory did point out, if you're talking about universes that are extremely young, so young that not even bacteria are possible, and actually we're talking about universes that are so young that are less than 1 second old, that then there's a possibility they could touch, merge, and do things to one another. But once the expansion of these space-time bubbles becomes significantly large, then there's no possibility they'll make contact with one another. So yeah, anything that's older than a second, it's not going to happen.
So this is just an outcome of the equations rather than something...
It's simply an outcome of the equations.
Okay.
Basically saying if general relativity actually is a fundamental principle of physics, then this can't happen. And that literally goes back to the early 1920s, where this came out. And you know, I think reason this has compelling impact on the physics community is general relativity today ranks as the most exhaustively tested and best proven principle in physics. In fact, in class a few months ago, I told you about how they saw two merging black holes and gravity waves came out of those merging black holes. What they saw was exactly what general relativity predicted. And so that was kind of the outstanding region where general relativity had not yet been put to the test. It's called the strong field test of general relativity. But it passed with flying colors. And just this past month, they upgraded the world's most powerful gravity wave telescope. In fact, just this week, they published the results of their first observing run. And it really looks exciting. They're saying with the advanced LIGO instrument, they're going to be able to see thousands of black hole merger events. And with those thousands of black hole merger events, we're going to get insights into general relativity like we've never had before. And it might actually have an application on how many dimensions we're dealing with and the multiverse idea and whether or not string theory is really the way to go. So thanks to your tax dollars supporting the advanced LIGO, we may be making some really significant advances in our knowledge of physics. Isn't this a great time to be alive? All right. With that, I want to thank you. Thank you for your generosity. And thank you for allowing me to teach this class. I'm actually starting my 42nd year teaching this class. So I was 16 when I started, okay? Thank you. I'll close you in prayer. And by the way, we still have Jackie Stewart, who is a charter member of this class. So we thank Jackie for doing Father in Heaven. Lord, we thank you for the time in which we live, when there's just so much accumulating evidence showing your supernatural handiwork in creation and preparing everything so that we can exist. And Lord, it not only shows that you've designed for our existence, but designed it so that we can fulfill the purpose for which you created us. And Father, we understand what the general purpose of you creating humanity is. I pray this Christmas season you show each one of us what is the specific person for us as an individual for being created by you. For you're the one that formed us within the womb of our mother. You're the one that inputted a spirit within the body that was being gestated there in the womb. And you're the one that has carved out a unique purpose for each one of us. Help us find that purpose, Lord. I pray too that during this Christmas season you give us many reasons, many opportunities to share the reasons for why we believe in you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.